Starting at verse 28. So just to recap a bit, a man called Lazarus, who is a friend of Jesus and the brother of these women, Mary and Martha, that we're going to hear about, he has died. And Jesus has deliberately stayed back for some time before coming to see him, to see them. In the first part of the chapter, he had a conversation with one of the sisters, Martha, where he told her that he is the resurrection and the life. And now he's going to meet the other sister, Mary. So John chapter 11, reading from verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray as we come to consider it this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have the words of eternal life and we have them here in front of us. God, as we sang, where else can we go? We pray that as we consider this story, Jesus, of you and of this miracle and of your authority and power, we pray that you would allow us to grow in our trust for you. We pray, God, that you would reveal more of your glory to us, that we would see more of Jesus and know him more and love him more. Would you help us to be quick to trust, quick to obey? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning all. My name is Jeff. If we haven't met yet, and I see quite a few new faces or people that I don't know, so thanks for having me. It's really special for myself and my wife Jaya to be here this morning. We had the privilege of spending 3 months here at Shawprez last year, and so it's really special for us to be back. It's a real privilege to be here, not least because this is a 5-star church. Did you know that? This morning, I looked up on Google Maps as I was trying to figure out how to get here from Chris and Raquel's house, and Shore Presbyterian Church is rated 5 stars. Actually, technically, it's 4.8 stars, but they round up. So you can claim that, 5-star church. And that's 5 out of 5, by the way, not 5 out of 10 or 5 out of 100, which would be far less worthy of kind of bragging about. We have these numbers, don't we? 5 out of 5, 10 out of 10, 100%, that signify what is good, what is the best. In the Bible, it was 7. Just pluck another number out of there. But 7, I mean, you know, 7 days in a week, so it was kind of the number that signified something being complete or whole or perfect. So maybe back in Bible times, you would be looking for a church with a 7-star review rather than 5. In the Gospel of John that we've been working through, the number 7 is quite important. John, he has 7 I am statements of Jesus. You looked at one of those last week, for those of you who are here, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. That was number 4 of 7. Jesus has 7 discourses in the Gospel of John. Discourses being like teaching sessions, think with Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman by the well. And John also has, through his Gospel, as he's trying to show us who Jesus is and why we should care about him, he has these 7 miracles as well. And the miracle that we are looking at this morning is number 7 of 7. So miracles are signs that point beyond themselves. They're something that God uses to show us something, to teach us something, to tell us something about himself and what he is doing. And the miracle that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 11, the second half of the chapter, is the 7 out of 7 miracle. It's the 7-star miracle. The peak, the pinnacle. Here we are. Jesus, the God-man, he demonstrates his power and his authority, his divine power, by raising Lazarus from the dead. And he prompts, in the process, his enemies to plan his own death. And so we're going to take some time this morning to imagine what it would be like to be there. What it would be like to be there and witness the 7-star miracle. How would you react if you were there? How would you react if you were there when Jesus wept? If you were there when he called Lazarus and raised him from the dead? And we'll see the reactions of the people who really were there at the time and consider what they imply for us this morning. So how would you react if you were there when Jesus wept? So just to recap again, Lazarus has died. He was a friend of Jesus and the brother of Mary and Martha, who are also friends of Jesus. And we read here that Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days now. It's been some time. Jesus, he knew that Lazarus was dying. He received word about that. And yet he had intentionally delayed coming. He waited until after Lazarus had died. And when he arrived, he had that conversation with one sister, Martha, that you heard about last week, where he told her that I am the resurrection and the life. And then he talks to the other sister, Mary, as we saw this morning. And I want you to notice something. About verse 32, it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So she falls at Jesus' feet and says the exact same thing that Martha did. If you look back in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Nope, wrong verse. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Exact same thing. And yet despite that, despite them making that same statement, Jesus' response to the two sisters is quite different. Back in the first half and after verse 21, Jesus, he engages Martha in this kind of theological discussion, theological dialogue. And yet, here in verse 35, with Mary, he merely joins her in weeping. He's deeply moved by the grief of the people around him. He doesn't remain kind of unaffected and aloof. His transcendence and divinity as the Son of God doesn't stop him from sympathizing with Mary and with the others and with us as well. And when you think about it, it's amazing that Jesus would even care at all. Jesus, as he is about to demonstrate with this miracle, is truly God. He is the creator of all things. And he is the one against whom all sin and evil is ultimately committed. He is the injured party and the judge when it comes to our sin. He is the victim of infinite hate crimes against his character. He should hate these people. He should destroy them. And yet here in Jesus, we see the compassion of God towards sinners who have rebelled against him. And as a genuine person, as a human being, truly man, we see that Jesus had friends and he cared about them. He loved them. He felt for them. He grieved with them. Jesus is truly man and he sympathizes with our weaknesses, our frailty, our finiteness. He models for us as well what it looks like to weep with those who weep, as he tells us to do in Romans 12:15. We see all of this in the way that he works differently with different people, even people who are going through the exact same thing. I think sometimes the Marys can envy the Marthas, you know, these people that can take what they know about God and apply it to their situation and let their theology speak to their anxiety, and that works. And then I think also sometimes the Marthas can envy the Marys. You know, people who couldn't pronounce hypostatic union without even knowing what it meant, let alone that, but have this deep emotional connection with Jesus and this authentic lived experience of his comfort in the moments of their suffering. We see here that Jesus, in his genuine sympathy for people and for our suffering, he seems to work differently with different people. And perhaps we too should take that into account as we relate to different people as well, before we envy them or before we judge them or try to fit them into our mold of how they should be dealing with things. And then we see that Jesus weeps. Verse 34, he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus, he comes face to face with the tomb of Lazarus. He's not content. He doesn't settle for this whole thing being something that he's kind of merely aware of. No, he really gets involved in the way that the others are involved. He comes to the tomb and it causes him to weep. The word in the original language is more like burst into tears. I think sometimes we kind of imagine Jesus as a good Englishman whose feet in ancient time walked upon England's mountains green. And we see this lone tear sort of roll down his cheek and up, over his stiff upper lip. But that's sort of the wrong culture, really. The Jews didn't do it that way. Far more likely is that Jesus wept and wailed and grieved and mourned alongside his friends. He entered into their pain and he felt it with them. His friend had died. His friends were grieving. Jesus wept for Lazarus. Jesus wept for his sisters. Jesus wept for the others. Jesus wept at the reality of death. Jesus wept at the curse of sin. And I think also face to face with a tomb, a cave with a stone rolled over the door, Jesus wept as he realized that in a few short weeks that would be him. How would you react if you were there when Jesus wept? Would it change the way that you view him? Would it change the way that you come to him in prayer? Or don't, when you're going through suffering yourself? How would you react if you were there? Now, how would you react when Lazarus came out? We have the miracle itself. Verse 38 and 39, we read, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.'" So Jesus, he's deeply moved, he's deeply troubled again. He steps toward the tomb, and he orders that they roll the stone away. I think in the book of funeral etiquette, if there is such a thing, this is surely at the top of the list of things not to do, right? Open casket time is well and truly over. You had your shot. I mean, how would you react if you were there? If you heard this? I can imagine people would have been shocked and angry. Perhaps people even chuckled in disbelief. Is this guy serious? What kind of a request is that? Martha, the ever sensible one, she says what they're all thinking in verse 39. "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha's right. Lazarus will smell putrid, which is connected to the word putrefaction, which is what is happening to his body right now. After 4 days, man, excess carbon dioxide will have created an acidic environment in the body and the organs will have mostly decomposed already. But gross, I know. The corpse will be bloating and turning green from the buildup of gases. Martha's right. It will smell disgusting. Lazarus is well and truly dead and gone, leaving a rotting carcass in a cave. And yet, Jesus persists. He refers back to their earlier conversation, verses 25 and 26 that you looked at last week. And in verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus is really pushing Martha here, pushing her to put her confession into practice. She said, "Yes, I believe," back in verse 27, but does she? Does she actually believe enough to be able to do what Jesus tells her to? Does she believe enough to break the social conventions? Does she believe enough to do what seems crazy to her? Does she believe enough to put her theology into action? I mean, how would you react if you were there? Jesus, he pushes Martha to put what she says she believes into action, to turn theory into practice, that kind of mental assent into a real living faith that obeys the Lord and does what he says in his word. I wonder, has he ever done that with you? Has Jesus ever done that with you? Pushed you to put your theology into practice, into action, to do what you say you believe? How would you react if you were there? Well, Martha, she responds to the challenge. Good on her. Verse 41, they roll away the stone, and Jesus begins to pray. Pray what is honestly probably one of the strangest prayers in the Bible. Read it with me, verse 41, the second part there, second half. Jesus prays, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." I think if I heard someone pray that at a prayer meeting, I would think they were a bit weird. That's a strange prayer. But notice two things about it. First is Jesus' confidence in this prayer. It reminds me of what he says in another place in Mark 11:24. He says to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Jesus has this confidence in prayer, this assurance of knowing that his prayers are in accordance with God's will, this confidence that comes from his close relationship with God the Father. And it's just amazing to think that Jesus wants us to have this kind of confidence too, in our prayers as well. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is Jesus himself, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Jesus has confidence in prayer, and he wants us to have confidence in prayer as well. And the other thing to consider about this prayer here is why Jesus prayed. Why did he pray? Well, we don't have to guess. He tells us in verse 42, "that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus wants everyone there to know that God the Father sent him. Why is it so important to him? Well, Jesus wants this to be an undeniable sign, a 7 out of 7 miracle, a sign that he has been sent by the Father, that what's about to happen will not be a coincidence. It will not be a freak of nature or just some kind of meaningless historical anomaly. Jesus wants us to be very sure that what's about to happen means something. It has a purpose, an intention. What Jesus is about to do is meant to communicate to us that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus is the one that God sent to undo the curse of sin, to bring resurrection life. Jesus is the communication of God's saving intentions toward us. And we know that for a fact because Jesus prayed, "I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus wants us to know that this morning. And so in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Or literally, "Lazarus, out here." Here again, that confidence in Jesus' voice. He speaks with the divine authority that brought the whole universe into being. John began his gospel talking about that. He says that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the creator who spoke the whole universe into being. He goes on to say, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus, the living word, who is God, who is the creator of all things, he speaks life into this dead body. And in verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." What was a rotting corpse is now perfectly restored to a living, breathing, walking man. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. How would you react if you were there, if you saw that? How would you react? If you were there, well, John, he records for us the reactions of some of the people who really were there. In fact, he shows us two main groups, which in some ways is a little bit surprising from a storytelling perspective. You'd think he'd want to tell us about the reaction of Mary and Martha, but instead we read in verse 45 and 46, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So John is telling us that for the people that were there, there were two ways that they reacted. They all did one of two things. They either believed in Jesus or they went and told on him to get him into trouble. And I think in both cases, they are reacting the way they do because they recognize some of the implications of what they've just witnessed. They've just seen a man cry out with a loud voice and bring a dead man back to life. And not a recently dead man, maybe like half dead or, you know, maybe dead, but dead and gone. A man who died days ago and has already been buried, a man whose brain and organs and stuff should be putrid mush by now, is now alive and well, walking around, talking. In the next chapter, we see him going to dinner and taking interviews. Maybe he got a book deal about his experience. He's literally famous in chapter 12, verse 11. This has major implications. And so this first group of people, which surely includes Mary and Martha, they see this miracle and they conclude that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world, as Martha said earlier, the resurrection and the life, as Jesus said earlier, truly God with divine power over life and death, who can command the dead to rise. And so they believe in him. Whatever they believed about God before, and about life and death and right and wrong and what's worth living for, all of that, it suddenly needs to be radically rethought based on what they have just seen. Because now they believe in him. They believe in Jesus. The facts are all there. They've seen it. They believe that they prove what he says about who he is and why he came and who sent him. It's all true. And so it has massive implications for the rest of their lives. And then the other group, which includes in verse 47 the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, they see and hear this miracle, or they hear about it, and they conclude that this Jesus is a big problem. He's a big problem. They recognize the implications. Look at verse 47 and verse 48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They gather the council. Our church this coming week is having its national meeting that Russell is going to be going to, I'm going to be going to as well, where leaders from all of the sister churches in the country get together, and they gather the council, as it were, and they talk about serious business and make the big decisions. And this is what they're doing here. These religious leaders are having a meeting like that. Serious business. Making a big decision. We've got a big decision to make about what we're going to do with this Jesus. They recognize the implications of letting Jesus go on performing these many signs. Everyone will believe in him. It'll cause an uprising. The Romans will come and destroy us all. These religious leaders, they enjoy a position of prominence and privilege, and they benefit from peace and the status quo, and they stand to lose everything if Jesus is who people say he is. Jesus is a threat to them. His miracles, his teaching, this claim to be sent by God, they see it, they can't deny it, and it threatens them. It has massive implications for their lives as well. And so I wonder, how would you react when the implications hit you? The realization of what all of this means. And it's not just implications for those two groups. Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus and his declaration of being sent by God, his revelation of his divine power over life and death, man, that has massive implications for Jesus' own life as well. Verse 49 and 50, we read about Caiaphas talking to the others, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Jesus brought a dead man back to life, and in doing so, it seems he signs his own death warrant. And so the story, it goes from death to life and then back to death again, Jesus' death. Verse 53, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death, and Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews." This has implications for him as well. But even this aftermath, this consequence of the miracle is not a coincidence. We see that in verses 50 through 52. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. He spoke on God's behalf that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so we see that Jesus, he came. He came fully aware of the implications of what it would mean for him. Jesus wept, fully aware of what it would take to remove the curse of sin and death, to swallow up death forever, as we heard earlier from Isaiah, and wipe away tears from all faces. Jesus faced Lazarus' tomb, fully aware that calling Lazarus out would lead to him being buried in his own. Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave as a foreshadow of what he was about to do. And all of this is being orchestrated by God. It's according perfectly to the divine plan that the Son of God should die for sinners and rise again on the third day to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad and purchase for them their own resurrection, as we confessed earlier. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, they confirm this. It says, in fact, I'll turn there. Feel free to join me. 1 Thessalonians 4. From verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. One day, when Jesus returns, it will be our names that Jesus calls to come out, to come out and be restored and perfectly glorified and resurrected, never to die or to decay ever again. It'll be our names that Jesus calls on that last day. Which means that there are some pretty serious implications for us as well. That last part of the chapter from verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he won't even come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees, they'd given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And John here, as he writes, he's really ramping up the tension. He's building the suspense. Questions are being asked. Will Jesus come and show himself at this big public ceremony? Will his enemies really arrest and kill him? How would you react if you were there and you were hearing these things swirling around? News about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done. It's causing people to question and talk about and to gossip over the implications of all of this. What does it mean? And that's what we are called to do today as well. Consider the implications. Ask those questions. What does it mean? Talk and even gossip over morning tea about Jesus and what he did and what he said. Because what we have seen and heard from him today has some major implications. It has some major implications. We've seen Jesus raise a dead man to life with only his voice, demonstrating that he has divine authority over life and death, telling us plainly that he was sent by God to bring life and to gather God's children. We've seen a 7-star miracle. We can't read that and just assume that he was a mere man. That has major implications. What will you do with that? Will you believe in him? Will you join that group? Believe that he is God and call on him to give you life, like Lazarus and hope that goes beyond the grave? Will you trust him with your life and death, with your family, with your friends? Or do you kind of really wish he hadn't done that? That Jesus would just disappear and Lazarus would stay dead so that you can keep your place and keep your friends and keep your life the way it is. Keep your own place on the throne of your own heart and life, as it were. Because if Jesus is who he says he was, man, that has some major implications. And I think, in fact, even if you like Jesus, even if you follow him this morning, like me, then that is actually a question for you as well. Jesus threatens to take away your place more and more the further you go, your place of autonomy and comfort in life. Are you ready for the implications of that? For where he might lead you, where he might take you? Or would you secretly prefer that he kind of just stay dead at least some of the time? What we've seen and heard today has some major implications. It has some other implications too. We've seen Jesus work differently with different people. Mary and Martha, I think that has implications for how we treat others, for how we are tempted to envy or judge people who seem to have a different experience of Jesus than we do, who have a different testimony of coming to him, for example. What else? We've seen Jesus push Martha to put her faith into action. Perhaps that has some implications for you this morning, for something that you're going through right now. Could it be that Jesus is pushing you to do something that you say you believe? Do you trust him enough to do what he says? We've seen Jesus weep. I think that has implications for how we relate to him and how we see him relating to us. I think you can't read this and think that Jesus doesn't care about you, doesn't care about your pain and your grief, that he can't know what it's like. You can't read this and think that he wasn't truly human, who experienced pain and heartache. It has implications for us as we follow him too, as we seek to be like him. Perhaps there are people that we need to be weeping with, showing them the compassion and the empathy of Jesus. We've seen Jesus pray with confident faith, haven't we? And redeem what seemed like an irredeemable situation. And that surely has implications for the way that we should pray and how long we should be willing to wait on God to bring about his promises and work painful circumstances together for good. And lastly, we've seen the reactions of the people who really were there at the time. We've seen their shock. We've seen their belief and their hatred. We've seen their inability to deny what Jesus did and its implications. God has authority over life and death. Jesus is God, truly God, the seven-star miracle. We can't write this off as just fanciful fiction, a fairy tale that we can just listen to and then forget about. I mean, the Pharisees in the story, they're willing to commit double homicide to make sure or try and make the implications of this go away. This is serious. We don't even have that option. We have to reckon with this. We need to ask ourselves and each other, how would you react if you were there? See, Jesus, in this seven-star miracle, he demonstrates that he is the God-man, truly God, with divine authority over life and death itself, and truly man, caring, sympathetic, sorrowful. The seven-star miracle, man, it begs the question, how would you react? How will you respond? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are blown away by you again and again. As we read through your gospel and we see what you do and what you say, we pray that as we do that, Holy Spirit, that you would stir up our hearts to be excited about the implications of what it means that Jesus has authority over life and death. We pray, God, that you would help us to put our trust in him, to be able to pray with confident faith, to be able to follow him, and trust that he is good and that he is powerful. Lord, would you continue to reveal yourself to us? Lord, would you help us even to be thinking and to be talking, gossiping even about you and about what you've done and who you say you are and what it means for our lives? Lord, would you help us to be excited about this? Would you help all other things to fade away as we think about who you are, the God-man, your divine authority, and the implications that has for our lives? We pray all of this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.